Good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning, and I appreciate so much your presence here. It's an encouragement to stand up here and see all of you sitting there and be eager to worship God and to learn more about Him, to go out into the world and serve Him and do our best to help others to be able to see what we have in Christ Jesus and the wonderful hope that He makes possible for us. And I want to thank you for your walk with the Lord. Can you hear me back there? Good. Last Sunday night, they gave me a dead mic. And they pinned me down and wouldn't let me move. But you're giving me freedom to move tonight, right? Or this morning. That's good. Appreciate that. I invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 35 and drop you a marker there. Jeremiah chapter 35. Once you've done that, turn over with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. Place you a marker at Jeremiah 35 and then come over with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. We'll take our first reading from there. Just one thing before we begin. There's been several that have asked for paper outlines on the sermons that I've been doing on the Holy Spirit. I have put 20 of each back there on the table below the picture board. So if you, I can't remember how many people asked, but I'm sure it wasn't 20. But I put 20 each back there, so you can pick up one of those. And if those run out and you didn't get one, just let me know and I'll put some more of those out there. Last Sunday morning, Andrew did a really good job of taking us back to Lamentations and pointing us to the teaching of Jeremiah and talking about great is thy faithfulness and making some application to ourselves. And in doing that, he was encouraging us to look at the teachings of Jeremiah and see that there's a lot of application that can be made there for our lives today, and encourage us that hopefully next quarter we're going to be studying the book of Jeremiah and to see there's a lot in that book that we can make application to. I'm going to try and do that myself today. And looking at the teachings of Jeremiah and encourage us to get involved in studying those things and see the importance of those things as well. In both testaments of the scriptures, we see that God teaches that he demands integrity in his people. Christians, above all others, should be a people who can be counted on, a people of their word. Integrity. Have you ever thought about integrity? The psalmist said in Psalm 25 and verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." That just goes to show that God wants his people, has always wanted his people, to be people of integrity. Integrity, that's something that you have when you're complete, you're upright, you're innocent of any willful wrongdoing. You're a person that can be said that has a clear conscience, if you will. Integrity is what you have when you do what's right when no one else checks up on you. You do what's right when no one else is looking. That's a life of integrity. Integrity is really something that's like a rock. It doesn't crack when it's under pressure. It stands firm. It doesn't crumble. We all need that type of integrity in our service to the Lord. We need that type of service that's solid, it's complete, it stands on solid ground. Integrity can be said that it just completes us and it makes us whole as servants of God. And when I look to my Bible, I find that at least one time in the Old Testament, God uses a different people to teach his people a lesson on integrity. I want us to begin by noticing this here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Here in 2 Kings chapter 10, it's around 840 BC or so. Jehu has been anointed as king. And after Jehu's anointed, he goes out and now he's fulfilling the prophecy to destroy the rest of Ahab's family. And he does a pretty good job of that. And in doing that, as he's going around and he's taking care of business, so to speak, he also sets part of his, I guess we could say, his reforms at the time. He's going to destroy the idols, the Baal worshipers. And he puts a plan in place to make that happen. And he goes out and he finds a man named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he brings him into this with him. And he instills him in this work as well. Let's begin reading together in 2 Kings chapter 10, around verse 15. It's
Speaking of Jehu, it says, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right? Is my heart is right toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Verse 18 says, "Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, 'Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal.' So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, 'Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal.' So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed himself 80 men on the outside and had said, 'If any of the men who I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of another.' Now it happened, as soon as he made an offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, 'Go in and kill them, let no one come out.' And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out, and they went into the inner room of the temple of Baal." You see, Jehu, he was so zealous, it seems, for carrying out this prophecy that was made to him through the Lord to take care of Ahab's family, and he took care of that. And he wanted to get rid of all the Baal worshipers, because Ahab had worshipped Baal, and he did that. But what's so sad is that Jehu didn't go all the way back. Because verse 31 says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, whom had made Israel sin." And that's the sad part about that story, is that Jehu just didn't do all that he should have done. But that's another story in itself. My intent in reading this is that this time Jehu brought Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, in to help him in this. And after this takes place, we never read of Jehonadab again, all through the Kings and the Chronicles, until we come to Jeremiah chapter 35. I want you to come back over there with me. Jeremiah chapter 35. Somewhat 40 years later, this is around 600 B.C., we find Jonadab's name brought up again here in the writings of Jeremiah. And God comes to Jeremiah, and he has something to say about this man we just read about over 200 years ago. And what we find is that Jehonadab had commanded his family, that is his descendants, to set themselves apart in the land in which they lived, and they lived among the Israelites. He told them, "There are certain things that I don't want you to do." And you know what's interesting? 200 and some odd years later, we find them doing exactly what he asked them to do. Pick up with me in verse 1 of Jeremiah 35. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink.' Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hasbaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of his sons, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Did Jeremiah do what God asked him to do? He most certainly did. Jeremiah didn't ask any questions. He didn't wonder why. He just went and did what God asked him to do. But what's interesting is what the Rechabites did, the Rechabites, or however you want to say it. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but you know who I'm talking about. Verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed.
They had obeyed all of those things. Jeremiah brings them in 200 and something years later. He presents wine before them. And what did they say? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because our father, Jonadab, said he didn't want us to do that. And that word is still good. And we're not going to do any of these things because, obviously, they're presenting themselves as a people of integrity. The point of all this is seen, the reason that God is pointing all these things out, just drop down to verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. And I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. The Rechabites are serving as an example of loyalty, faith, and integrity. This same kind of service that God was wanting from his people, he wasn't getting it, but he shows them an example. Here's an example of people who their father hundreds of years ago asked them to observe some statutes and some ordinances and to keep some commandments, and these people are doing it. I wish I had that same kind of service from you. That's what God's saying to his people. As we read through that, what kind of application can we make to ourselves today? As we look at the Rechabites, what can we learn from their example of integrity? I think we can learn three things at least. Number one, the Rechabites teach us that we can live in a world and not be of the world. That's a powerful example. That's something we all need to learn today. And that's something that was a desire of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And notice what Jesus had to say in his prayer to the Father. John chapter 17. And let's begin reading together in verse 14. Notice the wording that Jesus uses here as he prays. At this point, he's praying for his apostles, obviously, in the context.
I have given them your word, as the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. Jesus said of the apostles, he's praying to the Father that these are men who are set apart in the world. They're set apart like I'm set apart in the world. And he's praying that they would continue to be able to do that. But please understand, in this prayer, he's just not praying for those apostles. Because as we come to verse 20, we see he's praying for us too. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Whose word? The apostles' word. Where did you believe? Whose word did you hear and become a believer? It was the words of the apostles. And that's talking to us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How's the world going to believe? What's going to be the example? It's going to be these sanctified, set-apart lives that we're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. And Jesus prayed for that. That was his desire. That we would be that people who were set apart in this world. A people set apart from evil. Notice what that looks like. If you go to John's epistles, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John paints us a picture. Really of what that looks like. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, notice these words. John writes, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We know from, especially the third chapter of this letter, that's talking about someone who does not practice sin. This is not someone who goes out in the world and has this willful practice of going out and sinning. Now, this is a person who's walking in the light. He's practicing righteousness. So understand the meaning of this with what you've already learned from chapter 3. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. If I'm striving and dedicating myself to practice righteousness, I'm not a practicing sinner. Do I make mistakes? Sure I do. But you know what happens when I make those mistakes? I'm convicted. I repent of those things and I make those things right and I keep practicing righteousness. You know what? Satan can't get you. If you're a person who's practicing righteousness, he doesn't have his hands or his claws in you. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Do you see the difference there? The people of the world, the people who are practicing evil, well, they're under the sway of Satan. Satan dictates every motive that they have, everything that they say, and every action that they take is under the realm, in the realm of Satan. But practicers of righteousness are much different, aren't they? Because we're not under the sway of the wicked one. We're under the sway of the Father, the Holy One. And that's dictating all of our motives. It dictates everything we say and everything we do. Do you see the difference? That's a stark contrast. We're people who are set apart in this world. We're set apart from evil because of who our Father is. But if that's going to be the case, there's going to have to be some things that we have to understand. If we're going to accomplish such in this world, then we're going to have to make up our minds to do it. I want to give you another Old Testament example. Around the same time when Jehoiakim was king, along comes Daniel, right? In Daniel chapter 1, we find that you have a powerful example of the same thing that we're talking about. When Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem and decided that he wanted to bring some men over to Babylon to serve in his court. And he brought Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he's going to use them in his service. He's going to teach them all the ways of the Chaldeans. And he's going to put this wisdom into their minds. And so they'll serve him. And not only that, he's going to let them eat of all of his choice food and drink of his choice wine. There's one problem with that, wasn't it? Jew couldn't do that.
A Jew just couldn't go and eat anything that he wanted to or drink anything that he wanted to because God had set some parameters around him, you see. There had been some statutes and some ordinances that they were to observe. But hold on a minute now. Now, Daniel's a long way from home. No, Jerusalem is way over there. And I'm here amidst all this pomp and this circumstance of these Babylonians. And you know what? That stuff looks good. And that's very tantalizing. And maybe, just maybe, I can dabble in a little bit of this when nobody back home's looking. And it'll be okay. There's just one problem with that, right? God knew. And Daniel shows us that he's a man who understands that. Because having all of these things proposed to him and set in front of him, verse 8 of chapter 1 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." What did Daniel do? Standing in the midst of all of that. Don't you think that was tempting? Standing in the midst of all of that, no, Daniel had already made up his mind and purpose in his heart that he was not going to disobey God. You see, that happened beforehand, didn't it? He didn't get there in the midst of the court and just say, "I just don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. Guys, what do you think we ought to do here?" I don't see that at all, do you? I see a man who already had his mind made up that I'm going to obey God no matter what. That's what purposing in your heart is. You know what? Every one of us can do that. And we should have already done that when we go out into the world to live our lives. You can do that. You can just make up your mind to say, "I am not going to do what everybody else is doing, no matter how good it looks or how popular it is." And the Bible tells us how to go about that. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. We're not conforming to the world, are we? No, we're this is not confirmation we're talking about. We're talking about transformation. We're becoming something different than we used to be. And I love Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. This is really how God tells us this happens. You make up your mind, but how is it that you get your mind made up? Well, verse 1 of chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't conform. Don't allow yourself to be poured into the mold of the world. Don't do that. But transform. How do I transform? Paul, how do I do that? By the renewing of your mind. You can't transform unless you renew your mind. Please understand, that's not a one-time process. I think too many of us think that, you know what, I renewed my mind one time and I transformed myself and I've got that taken care of. No, this is a continual transformation. This happens day after day after day because you must renew your mind day after day. Anybody ever forget anything? You know why you forgot it? It's because you didn't renew your mind about it. I write stuff down all the time. Do you? I have to. Some things I'll just forget all about if I don't go back and read what I need to do. Can we make some spiritual application to that? How do you renew your mind? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. The same apostle tells us how to do that. We're going to pick up with him mid-thought here, but we can make our point. And the point is very powerful. Paul, how do you renew your mind? Well, in the context of talking about the new man who's put off the old and he's now striving to put on the new Christian life and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. How do you renew your mind? Through knowledge. What kind of knowledge are we talking about? Knowledge of God. I search the scriptures and I saturate my mind in those things day by day by day. And when I do that, I'm reminding myself of who I am, where I'm going, and who I need to be along the way. Isn't that wonderful? That God's given us the instruction that we need and we can go back to that day after day and remind ourselves of who we need to be so I continue to be set apart in this world that I'm living in. And it never gets old. It never goes bad, but you've got to keep your focus, you see. If I'm going to be set apart from evil, and I'm going to continue to do that day by day, I've got to keep transforming. I can't allow myself to stop and forget and then allow myself to conform step by step in the wrong direction. But a person who's going to do that has to have the proper focus. You can't go to work and be successful in your job. You can't go to school and be successful there if your focus is not where it needs to be. Right? Andrew just finished up. Well, he says he's finished up. He's still got a class that he has to. But you want to talk about a man that was focused? He was focused on accomplishing that goal. And he did. It took focus, didn't it? Took a lot of hard work and a lot of time. But you have to do that to be successful. It's no different when it comes to being a Christian. In the same chapter, just go back up to verse 1. The new man, what does his focus need to be, Paul? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek what? Seek what? Those things that are above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where's your focus? Where should it be, Christian? It should be where home is. You know where home's at, don't you? That's where Jesus is. This isn't home. No. Home's all about relationship, and the relationship that I have is with Christ, and Christ is in heaven, and that's where I'm going to go. But I'm not going to get there. I'm not going to be successful in fulfilling my relationship to the Lord unless I have the proper focus. We have to be able to do that. Your mind will be wherever your treasure is. Didn't Jesus teach that? Jesus talked about, don't lay your treasure up in heaven. What will happen to that? Well, moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. No, Jesus said, lay your treasure up in heaven. Don't lay it up on earth. Moth and rust can't destroy what you lay up in heaven. Thieves can't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Whatever is a treasure to you in this life, that's where the soul of your mind will be found. At the heart, the soul of the mind is all your intentions, your desires, your endeavors, your motives. All of those things are there in your heart. And I'll tell you what, if heaven is your goal, if spiritual things are of utmost importance to you, then that's where your heart will be. And if your heart is there, you will be a person who is constantly transforming into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we've made up our minds to do it. And we can do that because the Bible tells me I can do it. And if that is the case, ladies and gentlemen, we will be a set-apart people in this world. That is, when the Lord looks down on us and He sees us, He doesn't see the world. He sees Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? People of integrity can do that. The Rechabites did it. And their example teaches us that we can do it too. Let me give you a second thing. The Rechabites also teach us that we can just say no. He just say no. I was a child of the 80s. Some of you probably were too. And the majority of the 80s, I think from 1981 to 1989, Ronald Reagan was president. I think I'm right about that. And during that time was when his wife Nancy instituted the Just Say No campaign. Just say no to drugs. Some of you may remember that. Well, I was a child of the birth of that program. And I can remember in school that every once in a while, there would be a police officer come in, and he would come in and sit down and talk with us about drugs. And the consequences of using drugs and the addiction factor that goes along with that, and lives that have been torn apart because someone had been addicted to drugs. And they taught us that, look, if you're faced with these situations, if someone brings drugs or alcohol to you, look, all you got to do is just say no. You don't have to do it. Here's the consequences of you doing what you shouldn't do. Life destroyed. Families torn apart. Prison. Death. You know what? I look back on that now, and myself and several more guys would have done well to heed that at the time. There's several of those guys that aren't around anymore, because they're dead. And thank God that His long-suffering allowed me to come to my senses, be able to turn that kind of thing around. But I wish I'd have learned as a kid that, you know what? You can just say no and walk away. Guess what, young people? Guess what, older people? You can just say no and walk away. You can do that. Not only did the police officer tell me that, not only did Nancy Reagan tell me that, but my God in heaven tells me that. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, God says, "My son, when sinners entice you, do not consent." In essence, He's saying what? Just say no. Just say no. That's what you do. When sinners come and entice you, and they pull on you, and the pressures of the world are weighing down on you hard, you just stand up and you stick your chest out and say, "My father said not to do it, and I'm not going to do it." Isn't that what the Rechabites did? Jeremiah brings them into a temple chamber, and he sits wine in front of them, and I'm sure it sparkled in the cup, and I'm sure it looked pleasant, didn't it? I'm sure they'd heard a lot of stories about that and how good it can make one feel and so on and so forth. But when Jeremiah presented that, hey, that guy had been gone for 240 years. He's not around anymore. But what did they do? They stood firm and they stuck their chest out and they said, "We're not going to do it." No. What a powerful example. God says you can do that too. You can overcome by doing what is right. You can always do that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have this list in verses 1 through 10, 1 through 11, of this example of these Old Testament characters who made all these mistakes. And they had disobeyed God, and disobedience led to their sin, and their sin led to separation from God, and those people wandered in the wilderness, and they died there. Because of their lack of faith. Because when those 10 spies came back from the land and said, "Look, we can't do it. We can't go in there. It's just no way." What they did is they didn't say, "No, that's not true. God said we can." They just went along with that. And the apostle gives us these things here written for our learning, so that we can learn from their negative example not to do what they did. Verse 12, he goes on to say, "Therefore let him who stands take heed, lest he fall." But here's the encouraging thing in verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Listen to that word. Didn't Andrew say this last week? What? "But God is" what? God is faithful. That's the overriding theme in the passage, isn't it? "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, you may not be able on your own to walk away from it. On your own, you may not be able, but God is faithful and He is able to give you a way of escape in every situation. Thank God for that. Don't you ever say that I'm tempted with something and it was just so strong and God allowed me to be overcome. Don't you say that. Because God is able and God is faithful. And He's always going to give us a door to walk through to just say no and walk away. Don't say that he doesn't. Because He does. And that's a wonderful thing. If that's going to be the case though, you want to make your situation better? Then don't tolerate those who tolerate sinful practices. The 15th chapter is all about the resurrection. And there were many in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. There were some who were teaching others that, you know what, just forget about that resurrection concept because it's not true. Well, Paul says, don't listen to that. Don't be deceived. What does verse 33 say of chapter 15? "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habit." You know what he's saying? If you surround yourself with people who are teaching you that there's no resurrection, then before long you're going to start believing that too. And that's the problem. Now you can substitute the resurrection with whatever you want to. And if you surround yourself with people who want you to do the wrong thing and teach you to do what God has said not to do, before long you're going to become just like they are. Did your mom and your daddy ever tell you you are who you hang out with? Everybody shake your head. They did, didn't they? He did do that. They told us that. And you know what? When I was a teenager, I was like, yeah, whatever. We always know more than our parents do, don't we? You know what I found out? They were exactly right. There are two things going to happen when you start surrounding yourself with certain people. After you spend a considerable amount of time with a group of people, you're going to do one of two things. Once you figure out what these people are about, you're either going to separate yourself from them, or you're going to continue on with them. And you're going to be doing exactly what they're doing, because everyone in their free time, when they're willing to take time to be with other people, they're going to do exactly what those people are doing. And you know that is true. You will become who your friends are, young people. When your mom and daddy tell you that next time, just remember that that is exactly right. It is. Older people, guess what? We are who we hang out with, aren't we? You don't have to be 16 years old to become who you hang out with. It's true for the 16-year-old, and it's true for the 96-year-old. You're going to be who you spend time with. But shouldn't we, as God's people, surround ourselves with right doers? There's a passage in Proverbs 13. And I won't ask you to turn over there. I'll just read it. But just take this into consideration. When he says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Surround yourself with people who want you to do right. The people you surround yourself with, right, they're going to be the people who encourage you to live in this certain way. Well, let me surround myself with like-minded people who want to go to heaven too. Let me surround myself with people who love God and want to obey God. Let me surround myself with people who will stand up and stick their chest out when it comes to temptation and say, "No, I won't do it." And I understand. I've been there, done that. I know there's times when we feel like we're backed up against the wall. And it feels like the world is just pressing down on us. And we don't know what we're going to do. And we don't know if there's going to be a way of escape. But when all of your logic and every bit of your wisdom has failed, just remember the words of your Father. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, right, and godly lives in this present age." Just remember, God said, just say no. You know what? The Rechabites did that. And their example shows us we can do that too. Finally, the example of the Rechabites teaches us that time doesn't overshadow instruction. Have you heard of that term, chronological snobbery? I think it was C.S. Lewis that first penned that. But what that is in essence, just says that the teaching, the instruction, and the way of living of a pastime is inferior to the teaching, instruction, and way of living of the present, simply because of the passage of time. That's the argument. Just because there's been time passed from this generation to a forward generation, then that teaching and that instruction, that way of life, just not good anymore. Well, somebody tell that to the Rechabites. 240 years had passed, thereabout. But they still thought that that teaching and that instruction and that way of life was just as good as it was 240 years before. They proved that that idea is just not so. That's a powerful example, isn't it? Did you know that there's some people today that believe the Bible's outdated? I sat down with two guys a couple of years ago who, well, they got me to the table saying they wanted to study the Bible. "We want to study the Bible with you." Well, when everybody showed up, I was the only one who had a Bible. And as they talked to me and asked questions and pointed out things, every time I would go to answer the question, I turned to a passage. You know, finally they said, "You know, Jason, you know, it's great that, you know, you want to live your life according to what the Word of God teaches. That's commendable and everything. We don't have to do that. That's outdated, man." That way life's not good anymore. We've progressed so much farther. And you know what I did? I turned to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll ask you to turn there too. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I said, guys, you can believe it or not, but here's what God's Word says. Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But what? The Word of the Lord endures forever. I said, you see, there's not a shelf life attached to God's Word. It's going to be good in every generation. Why? Peter told us. Because in every generation, man's got a sin problem. And the only thing that's going to take care of man's sin problem is salvation in Jesus Christ. Your soul's got to be purified. But your soul can't be purified unless it's in obedience to the truth. So you see, in every generation, there's a need for the truth. Because obedience to the truth is the only way your soul can be purified. So in that sense, every generation needs God's Word, because in every generation there's sinners. And there will be as long as this earth stands. And let's understand this, if we understand that. That God's Word doesn't need any kind of addition or change from me. It doesn't. Revelation 22, I like to draw from this passage, just make a point. As John wraps up this revelation, in verse 18 he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Somebody might say, well, that's talking about the Revelation letter, Jason. I know that. But can I say this as I read through here, that the principles that are taught all throughout the book of Revelation are the same principles that are taught all throughout the New Testament? They're not contradicting anything. And just as I can't add to or take away in any other part of the New Testament, I can't add to or take away from any part of God's Word that's applicable to me. Because it never runs out. It's always good. Jude said in the third verse of his little epistle that the faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. And he said for us to contend earnestly for that, the faith, talking about the gospel. And that is given in the same sense as talking about the sacrifice of Jesus that was given once and for all. You don't need another. It's going to be as good in this generation and in every generation as it was in the first. You don't have to go looking for something else. You hold it right there in your hand. And the passage of time doesn't overshadow instruction. And in light of this, we should be very, very diligent as God's people to keep His commandments. Because the Hebrew writer teaches us so. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. He says, "For without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who," what? "Just seek Him just half-heartedly. Who just say, you know what, I'll seek Him in here and maybe I'll change my mind over here." No, those who what? Diligently seek Him. He said God is a rewarder of those who seek Him in a determined manner. And that should be important to us. Of utmost importance. Because back in the third chapter, and we'll close with this. After he had been talking about those same people that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, those people who lacked faith. They were disobedient, and their disobedience led to their sin, and their sin led to their demise. He's saying in that context, you be careful too. Verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ," and there's that one word right there. I have it underlined in my Bible. I would encourage you to underline it too. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You see the point there? Time doesn't overcast instruction. We have to continue with the Lord and continue with His will till this life is over or till the Lord comes again. And we can know that if we do so, that a home in heaven is ours when this life is over. But don't be deceived by those who teach you that that passage of time just overcast any instruction that God has given. No, just look back to the Rechabites. They didn't believe that. And their example teaches us that we ought not believe it either.
When we live our lives with integrity, we honor our Lord. Someone once said of integrity, there is a certain blend of courage, integrity, character, and principle which has no satisfactory dictionary name, but has been called different things at different times in different countries. Our American name for it is guts. It takes guts to live in a world and not be of the world. It takes guts to say no to things that the rest of the world is saying yes to. And it takes guts to live by a standard that everyone else thinks is outdated. You want to shock the world, ladies and gentlemen? Then have the guts to stand firm with integrity in a world that's given over to hypocrisy and immorality. That'll shock the world. And I'll tell you what that will do. That will cause people who are truly seeking to see what they need in your life, and you can lead them to Jesus Christ. Someone once said, speaking of integrity, that reputation, that's what people say about you on your tombstone. But integrity and character, that's what the angels say about you before the throne of God. I want to encourage you. Let us live our lives with integrity and character. And because of that, we can access all of God's grace and have a home with Him in eternal glory when this life is over. I hope that's been an encouragement to you. And I hope that we can strive to help one another do that together. We give the Lord's invitation at this time to those who may be here who may not be Christians. You may not have that hope that we've talked about this morning. But we want you to have it, and we encourage you to reach forward toward that. Make that possible through obedience to the gospel. If you've heard the gospel and you believe it, why not through faith, repentance, and baptism? Come this morning and give your life to Jesus Christ. Be baptized into His death and allow His blood to wash your sins away. And raised to walk that new creature that we've read about this morning, who has their focus on things above. You can do that this morning. We want to help you. Christian, has your life not been a life of integrity as it should be? We all have difficulties and hard times. But if you need to make something right this morning, we want to encourage you to do so. Please come while we stand and we sing the song.